So take your Bibles and you should find your way there to Luke 18. Church, I'm so grateful for you and how you have lived out the gospel for my children to see. And I want to be just extend a grateful heart to you as one of the pastors here of living the joys of the gospel out through the nitty-gritty of life. Luke 18 this morning. So far in our series through Luke's gospel, we have met with a few surprises. Some of those surprises include unlikely heroes. A Samaritan is a hero. This social, racial, and religious outcast is the one who offers mercy while the religious elites and the temple leaders walk past someone who is in great need. A father welcomes back a prodigal son, and he does it with joy. All the while, the older brother, who was the rule keeper, stands outside the party seething with rage. Another surprise is when a poor beggar named Lazarus is enjoying eternity with God, and the rich man is suffering in torment and agony. And today we have another surprise. Jesus keeps shocking us. He keeps confronting the status quo of kind of organized religion. And what we have here in this parable is a tax collector we discover is closer to God than a Pharisee. And what's shocking here is that we have a notorious sinner who is said to be right with God. It's not the religious zealot who went above and beyond with his religious piety. And this is helpful for us to remember today, because I don't know what you might be thinking about Christianity, but many people assume that Christianity is a lot of rules. It's just a lot of thou shalt and thou shalt not. Is that what you think Christianity is? If that is what you think, then really I would encourage you to please listen up this morning, because the truth that Jesus has for us in this parable will surprise you, and watch out, it might even change you. So let's start out by figuring out why Jesus taught this parable. You'll remember that parables are truth through story. It's done in a way to shock you, kind of arrest you, kind of wake you up. There is an unexpected turn usually in parables that surprise you. And what is the purpose of this parable? Well, the good news is we don't have to guess at it because we are told. Look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. So the purpose of this parable is to confront anyone who trusts in themselves that they are righteous. Well, what does that mean? I don't know if any of you have been confronted by a friend who says, hey, I think you're trusting in yourself that you're righteous. I doubt that's happened recently or ever in your life. So what's going on here? Well, the word righteous simply means this: to be approved, to pass scrutiny. It means to be accepted. I know the word righteous is something that we don't use often in our vocabulary. At least I don't. Maybe you do. Maybe some teenagers have kind of made this term to mean something else. I think there is some sort of animated film where the turtle says righteous in it or something. Is that what the Bible's talking about? No, it's not. It has nothing to do with the turtle. It has everything to do with being accepted and being approved, passing scrutiny. And what's interesting is even though we don't use this term often in our everyday vocabulary, we all live under the shadow of this term. We live under the influence of this term. How do we do that? Well, you remember that the big idea in the word righteous is to pass scrutiny or to be accepted and approved. So let's think about that for a little bit. If you were looking for a job, you'd fill out an application. And as part of that, in doing that, you would include some sort of resume, some sort of list of accomplishments, a list of reasons why you think you should be approved and accepted for that job. Or if you wanted to get into a particular school, you would do the same thing. You'd fill out a resume of sorts with your grades and your extracurricular accomplishments in order to be approved for that academic program or for that scholarship, and on you can go, right? In all those examples, you want to pass scrutiny. You want to be declared righteous. You want to be approved and accepted. Here's the thing. We all use resumes all the time in life. We are always kind of doing this mental calculus of passing scrutiny, being accepted, being approved. It happens all the time. We're constantly hoping to pass scrutiny. We all want that. So think about relationships. Whether it's a simple friendship, teenagers, you know how this works, right? You want to be friends with somebody, you want to be in that group of friends, and so you're kind of overthinking how you sound and what you look like and what you say and how you behave, and are you being like, am I being too weird or am I not being weird enough? And you're kind of, right? I'm raising teenagers, I hear about it, right? But us grown-ups aren't too much different. We just kind of professionalize it a little bit. Or if you were hoping to get married, you were in a dating relationship, you're kind of working a little bit off of a resume, right? You're kind of examining this other person and trying to understand them, and you're trying to find their personality and their sense of humor. You're trying to explore their beliefs about family and finances and spirituality, and you are being examined at the same time, too. You want to pass scrutiny. But on an even more fundamental level, we all function with a resume for ourselves. We all want to pass scrutiny of ourselves. You see, there's a list that you have that you may not have written down anywhere, but it's in your conscience, it's in your person, in your thinking about what you know will make you feel good about yourself. And so whether or not you live up to that is some of how you determine if you approve and accept yourself. You are trying to pass scrutiny of yourself in that analogy. Why? Well, because in every culture and in every age, there is a hunger in us as people. There is a longing within us for acceptance and approval. We crave it. We need it. We all yearn to hear a verdict. We need someone to tell us, you're good, you're okay. And so the reason I've been spending time making sure we understand this idea of righteousness and how it affects our lives day to day is because that's the big idea of this parable. This is what Jesus is teaching this parable for. It's to confront that this idea that you can trust in yourself to be accepted, to be acceptable by God, accepted by God, approved by Him. And there were some who did. There were some who did approve of themselves. They thought they were okay with God. And maybe you're thinking, well, isn't that kind of what religion does? It kind of gives me a list of here's what you should do to be accepted, and here's what you should not do to be accepted, and good luck, do it. That might be religion, but that is certainly not true Christianity. So what does it look like to trust in yourself that you are righteous? Well, that's what we learn in the self-righteous Pharisee. Take a look here. Beginning in verse 10, Jesus gives us an example of what it is to trust in yourself that you are righteous, that you're accepted, you're approved. And by the way, if you were living in the time of Jesus, and if you were to hear him tell this parable, you would immediately think that the Pharisee was the good guy in the story. And I know Pharisees kind of have a bad reputation for us in kind of evangelical Christianity, and I understand it's understandable because we know the rest of the story, and we know how they were plotting to kill Jesus, and certainly it doesn't look good, right, looking back, saying, you tried to do what to the Son of God? So I get that. But if you were alive during that day, if you saw a Pharisee walk by, you would not be thinking, oh, what a snake. That wouldn't be what, I don't think that's what you would be happening. You would kind of be like a celebrity sighting. You'd kind of be in awe. These are the people that went above and beyond in their religious piety, in their zeal for God, in their walk after God, they were exacting in how they obeyed all the laws. They were known for excelling others in religious observance. And so beginning in verse 11, we find that this Pharisee is praying at the temple, and he is giving thanks to God. And you're like, see, that's good. He's off to a good start. But notice, take a look at his prayer. Notice that his prayer, in effect, is him saying, God, I thank you that I am so great. Five times in those two verses, do you notice that? Five times, he is the major subject of the prayer. He talks about I or I'm. He's talking about himself and how thankful he is to God for himself. So God really isn't the object of his affection, of his prayers. And by the way, when you have to tell people you're great, that means you're not great. So why does the Pharisee think he's so great? Here we are reading this and we're kind of like, ah, what a loser. But why does he think he's so great? And why would most everybody around him in that time think that he was great and that he was right with God? Well, look at his resume. That's what he starts to do in verse 11. He starts to list his resume. He says, man, God, I'm so grateful that I'm not like other people. He isn't an extortioner. That means he's not greedy, or you could think of it this way. He's generous. He talks later on about how much he gives. He isn't an adulterer, which simply means he's a good husband. And notice the last thing that he mentions. He's thankful that he's not like this tax collector. You can almost hear the contempt in his voice. So compared to others, he's doing well. He feels good about how well he is doing. He approves of and accepts himself. There's this list of kind of requirements that he has, that he's learned, at least from the Torah, from the law, and it seems like he is doing well. He is fervent and zealous for keeping it. But look at verse 12. He gives even more reasons why he trusts in himself to be accepted. He fasts twice a week. Now, this is interesting. I think Jesus put this in here for a purpose. Because fasting twice a week was not required in the law. It wasn't. So what we learn here is that this guy goes above and beyond what the Bible requires. But what's interesting is that the Pharisee is measuring himself against others, not based on what the law actually requires, but he's basing it upon what he's doing above and beyond the law. Now, it's not a bad thing to fast twice a week, but the law didn't require it. So in other words, he's taking something good that he was doing, but not something that was expressly required by God, and he's using that thing to convey on himself a sense of moral superiority over others. So let's pause here and reflect. We all have the same tendency in us too. We are tempted to do this very same kind of thing. We're hungry for approval, and we try to find ways to reassure ourselves that we're okay. We can't help it. And so sometimes what we do is we try to reassure ourselves by elevating something good that we are doing. But it isn't actually required by God, and yet we use that thing that we're doing that God doesn't require, that we feel good about, and we use that as a measure of how godly we are. And it's possible to use that thing that we do that God doesn't expressly require to compare ourselves against others and to feel more holy and more closer to God. And when we do that, we are trusting in ourselves that we are righteous. When we do that, we are like this Pharisee. But let's put a sharp point on this, okay? Because it's easy to talk about this in theory, but let's make ourselves a little uncomfortable. We might be tempted to think, like in our context here at Highlands, we have to be careful because we might be tempted to think that we are better than others because we so highly prize expository preaching in this church family. Now, am I suggesting expository preaching isn't good? No, I'm doing it this morning. I'm exposing the main meaning of this passage to us this morning. We believe it's good and important. But it doesn't make us closer to God or more holy. We might think, look at us, we don't have laser lights and fog machines in our worship service. God must really be pleased with us. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that a philosophy of ministry isn't important. It is. But this self-righteous spirit can make us sound much like the Pharisee. God, I thank you that we're not like those other churches. We have to be careful. Another thing to realize is that in this parable, we've often flipped the script. In our modern age, we're kind of like, Christianity and religion kind of has a bad rap, right? Because people are like, oh, you're just a bunch of, you know, holier than thous. You're just a bunch of people who think that you're better than everyone else. And so what we do is we flip the script. We probably think that the Pharisee is a scoundrel for how high and mighty he is. But what we do then is we're simply saying this, God, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. It might sound like this, though, instead. God, I thank you that I didn't vote like they did. I'll just keep looking at my notes, lest, you know, anybody you think I'm... But friends, let's be honest. This boils up in us, doesn't it? This craving to be accepted, to be approved, and we put ourselves up over others and we'll find any way we can do it. Or we might say, God, I thank you that I don't talk like they do or dress like they do, or you fill in the blank. Something that may not even be what God expressly requires, but we elevate it as a kind of a badge of honor of our godliness. That's what the Pharisee is doing. He's trusting in his righteousness. And so what this passage is doing is it's warning against any notion that our efforts or actions or behaviors are what bring us close to God. And if you're new to Christianity, if you kind of think, hey man, I got to go to church so I kind of feel good and kind of do good to kind of, you know, pay off the bad I'm doing and hopefully quiet my conscience that kind of haunts me at night. Friends, Christianity is not about you behaving a certain way to achieve and earn favor with God. It's impossible. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness," here it is, ready, "exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And by the way, put that in context. The Pharisees are the guys that exceeded the law already. Now you have to exceed the exceeding people. It's hopeless, right? That's exactly what Jesus wanted his readers, his listeners to understand. It's hopeless if it's up to our behavior. And so if our actions and behaviors can't make us righteous then, if we can't earn closeness with God, then what's the alternative? If the Pharisee is not the path we should be walking down, then what is the alternative? Well, the alternative is found in the character of the tax collector. And this is shocking, but it's great news. All right, so look at the tax collector in verse 13. There's another person that comes to the temple to pray. He's simply known as a tax collector. Now, you've got to understand, this is not a CPA. It's not just like a certified financial planner, somebody who dresses nice and is eager to help you and has a fiduciary responsibility to make sure you make good decisions. This is not him. Tax collectors were considered to be the worst of the worst. These were people who collaborated with Rome. They were viewed as disloyal to Israel, to the people of God, because they were working for Rome. They were collaborating for Rome. But it gets even worse, because they didn't just collect money for Rome. I mean, somebody's got to do it, right? They did more than that. What they did is they extorted money in addition. This was common. They extorted money in addition from people that were getting taxes from, and they pocketed that extra. So tax collectors were kind of like gangsters going around to businesses, collecting the tax and saying, "Now you pay up, and here's the extra." And they have the power of Rome behind them. They're kind of like gangsters. So this is a bad dude here is in this story. This is what was in everybody's mind. They would not be thinking, "Oh, here's the good guy, here's the bad guy, Pharisee and tax collector." Jesus is going to flip that script on them, because this is where the parable shocks us. You fully expect the Pharisee to be the good guy and to walk away saved, but that's not what happens. And you fully expect the bad guy, the tax collector, to go away condemned for being so rotten, but that's not what happens. Why? Well, in this parable, Jesus is dismantling what he knows is perhaps our biggest roadblock to experiencing the kingdom he offers. You understand, in our series here, Jesus keeps talking about the kingdom of God. He keeps offering it to people and inviting people to embrace him as king and to experience the kingdom of God firsthand. Our biggest roadblock to experiencing God's kingdom is our relentless determination to reject God. And you might think, how am I rejecting God? I'm going to church faithfully. I'm doing all these things. I'm living by the thou shalt, and I'm living by the thou shalt nots. I mean, how am I rejecting God? Well, it gets a little tricky, because it's religious rejection of God looks like trying to put God in your debt by all the good things that you do. Now, irreligious rejection of God is obvious, right? I mean, our modern society is basically saying we've been liberated and we've woken up to the absurdity of religion and the constraints of religion. We've been set free. We can live as we please. Irreligion rejects God outright. But there is a religious way to reject God, and it's simply by this: trying to save yourself. Trying to do good so that you can impress God, so you can have God kind of owe you salvation. That is a way that you can reject God, because you do not get God by bribing him. You do not get God by impressing him. It's impossible. Notice how this tax collector describes himself at the end of verse 13. You see that? He says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." In the underlying Greek text here, there is a definite article in front of the word sinner. So you could literally render it, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Now that reads a little clunky, so the translators correctly did it with, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." But it shows that where the Pharisee was comparing himself to others in Jesus' story here, the tax collector is not at all. All he sees is his sinful self in front of the scrutinizing gaze of a holy and righteous God. And all he can do is say, "God, have mercy." And that brings us to the heart of this parable. this plea for mercy. Please, if you've kind of drifted off, right, wake up and listen, because you need to hear this. This plea for mercy is very interesting because the word that Jesus uses here is not the common word for mercy. It is a theologically significant word. And if anybody who would have heard him say this would have, in a temple worship that was common practice in that day, they would have immediately recognized that connection. And I'll give the connection for us here right now. This word that Jesus uses for mercy is specifically used to describe the temple worship of ancient Israel in a particular way. In the temple, you have something called the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that Indiana Jones was trying to find. Okay? Everybody with me? In that Ark, okay, of the covenant, there is the covenant. You have the tablets of law. On top of that ark is this platform that was gold and had this chair, they had the angels on it with the wings that were touching. And that was called the mercy seat. The word mercy seat is the word that this tax collector uses when he says, God, have mercy on me. God, mercy seat. I need your mercy seat is what he's saying here. Well, that seems weird. What's going on here? Okay, on top in this mercy seat, that is where the presence of God resided. In the dedication of the temple, you have the Shekinah glory of God descending into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, right there into that atonement, that mercy seat area of the ark. That is where the presence of God resided. And so what made the mercy seat so extraordinary is because of God's presence. And Shannon and I were just visited my cousin. We were in New York seeing all these New York-y things. The presence of God is not like a tourist attraction you can just pay $80 to go see. It wasn't. It was impossible. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, you were restricted from being in there. Only one person could go in once a year, and that was the high priest. And the high priest would go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement to take the blood of a sacrifice and to sprinkle that blood from the sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat and to signify this Day of Atonement, that you need the sacrificial lamb to atone for sins that is keeping you separate from the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God. Now listen up, because here's where it gets kind of really cool, right? But remember, inside of the Ark of the Covenant, we kind of gaze past this. We are looking at, wow, the mercy seat and the presence of God and these angels and they're in the Holy of Holies. This is so cool. But remember, it's the Ark of the Covenant. What is the covenant? Well, the stone tablets were in that ark. So that meant that every time you would try to come near the presence of God, when this high priest did it, he would come under the scrutiny of the law. And you would be reminded how far you fall short of what God expects, of his holiness, of his righteousness. Any way you could ever get close to God, you can't. The law is there scrutinizing you and saying, rejected, not approved. So what happens is you need a mercy seat. You need the blood of the Lamb sprinkled to atone for how far short you fall under the scrutinizing gaze of a holy, righteous God. And that was provided through the substitute of a blood of a Lamb that would atone for the sins of the people. Are you with me? So what's going on here then is when this tax collector, when Jesus has this tax collector, this gangster, right, cry out to God, God, mercy seat, atone. That's the gospel. That is the same word that is used to describe Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. I'll put it on screen for you because there's a lot packed in here. Follow along. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that, for this result, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Not our word yet. That's the common word for mercy. He would become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Here's our word. To make propitiation. I know another big word. What is that? To make mercy seat. To appease the wrath of God. To appease the scrutinizing gaze of God that sees the law and says, you fall short. We need Jesus to atone. And that brings us to the center, to the heart of what true Christianity is. Please hear this. True Christianity is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of God coming to earth, writing himself into our story, and atoning, mercy seating for us so that we could be brought back into relationship with God. And here's what's so amazing, is that Jesus has the spokesperson of that truth be the gangster, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee didn't need God's atonement. The Pharisee was righteous in his own works. The Pharisee didn't think that God had to work for, God had to do something there. He was doing all these things for God, and now God would, of course, accept him because of that. So the Pharisee shows us that doing good things does not get you into God's kingdom. Please hear that. That is what commonly people think about Christianity, about religion. You do good to get into God. You do good to get God. No. You need a substitute. You need a mercy seat. You need blood of a sacrificial lamb to atone for your sin so that the scrutiny of the law is satisfied in the sacrifice. How do we get God's mercy then? Jesus, the one who gave this parable. I mean, the tax collector, the gang, do you see it? The tax collector who has no hope needs a mercy seat. He needs the atonement, and Jesus, who's giving the parable, is that atonement. Friends, maybe you've done a lot of good in your life. I'm not telling you to go out and be a gangster, okay? That's not the moral of the story. But friend, you might be just like the Pharisee in that you think you're so good that you don't really need to trust in God's atonement. And friend, if that is what you think, then you will walk away and you will not be close to God. Do you see that? You see at the end of there? When it says that when they walked away, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee did not walk away justified with God. He did not. And so the tax collector shows us that anyone can enter God's kingdom because of God's merciful atonement. So please hear this. The tax collector is the worst of the worst, right? Gangster. He walked away right with God because of God's mercy. Because of God's atoning actions done on his behalf. So here's what this means. It means that there isn't anyone too evil, there is no one too awful, there is no one too traitorous, no one too bad to be rescued by the mercy, atoning work of God. None. Maybe you thought you're hopeless. Maybe you thought, there's no chance that God would save somebody like me. Stand next to the tax collector, cry out to God and say, God, mercy seat for me. Atone for me. And if you do, guess what? God will approve you in Christ. He will accept you in Christ. He will take the blood of the sacrifice in your place. Now look at verse 14. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is Jesus summarizing the parable. If you're going through life exalting yourself, thinking that you're righteous, friends, you will be humbled, and it'll be the worst humbling imaginable. When God says, I never knew you, depart from me, you, here it is, worker of iniquity. You mean Jesus could say that to a Pharisee? Depart from me, you who did a bunch of evil? Yes, when all of your good is so that you can kind of feel good about yourself and earn favor with God. Humble yourself instead. So I'd like to conclude just with this final question. Have you been exalting yourself? Or have you found the mercy of God? Friends, Jesus chose a tax collector to show us the depth of his mercy. And so I would like to invite us just to think of this. There is an ocean of grace waiting for you. An ocean. That's what the tax collector needed. That's what I need. That's what you need. Now, verses 15 through 17 wrap all this up. And maybe you think that is just kind of, Jesus would have had a baby on board sign on his minivan too about suffer the little children to come to me. No. What Jesus is doing is he's showing what it looks like to humble yourself and to come to God for mercy. You see that in this parable of the tax collector, children are being brought to God, brought to Jesus, and the disciples are like, we don't have time for these little, these. And the word there for children is actually these infants. These are helpless little infants. And the disciples kind of are interfering here, but Jesus rebukes them, and it ties directly into what he just taught about you need to come to God with nothing. You can't offer or impress him with anything. You need to ask for him to do what you need. And that's exactly what he's showing here, right? He is showing how you must throw off any notion of self-righteousness and trust God completely for salvation. How completely, you ask? Well, how completely does an infant depend on its mother and father? I mean, it is. I remember when Naomi was born, and they said, okay, time to go home. And I remember walking down to the bottom of the hospital and thinking, they're letting us take this person home unsupervised, and we're responsible to keep them alive. You laugh, but I wasn't laughing. I just remember that kind of like this is, like, you can't mess this up. Infants would die without our help. They would die. They can't feed themselves. They can do nothing. Friends, this is an illustration of what it looks like to receive the kingdom of God. It's not talking about the innocence. It's talking about the utter dependence. That your life, your eternal life, will never happen apart from God's intervening, atoning grace. That's what we need. So here's the final question then. Have you embraced God and His kingdom like that? Like an infant or like a tax collector? It says, God, have mercy. Would you bow your heads? I'm going to give us just a time of brief, quiet reflection. I'll ask the music team to come and get us ready to sing our hymn before we observe communion together. And after a moment of quiet reflection, I will lead us in prayer, and then we will sing.